You know, in many ways, when we do engage with the Bible, God does welcome us to go into like a different age, a different time frame in the context of history, and learn about the places and people that God intended to engage with in terms of his ministry to humankind. And when we think about just the different aspects of that, to realize that that is always in the context of real history. It's always in the context of real people. Like, again, the Christian faith is not a faith of fantasy, of other worlds and other happenings, but no, real history, real people, but just at a different time. So ultimately, as we engage with the book of Philippians and start introducing us to those people in terms of this letter that Paul is writing, you know, really is just a further indication of God's willingness to send an emissary of his to a people because of their need for his life, his gospel, his truth, in terms of all the things the Apostle Paul did in traveling that area of the world to establish churches, again, to express the desire of God to meet people where they are, to give them the truth they need for life and empower them to be the people that God desires for them to be. And so really, at the start of every book, it really is an affirmation of that. But to kind of get you to know these Philippians and the different things that were true about Philippi, first, a picture's worth a thousand words in terms of just where Philippi is, even in relation to the other letters of Paul, in terms of the places he wrote to. And you see right under Macedonia, you see that Philippi there, you know, just on the north part of the Aegean Sea. You know, you see Italy there. Naturally, the extension of Europe would be up north and west, and then certainly Asia, and then, you know, Asia Minor, and then Asia going to the right, and then Palestine being on the bottom right-hand side of that picture. So again, that is Philippi. As far as the history of Philippi, it was established by, built and fortified by Philip II of Macedon. He's Alexander the Great's father, and it was named after him, not after Alexander, but named after Philip. You know, if Alexander the Great wasn't so great, just understand, Philip of Macedon would have been pretty great himself in terms of the powerful leadership that he was and a military strategist in his own right. But again, Alexander gets more credit than his dad. It was located 8 miles from the Aegean Sea in a very fertile region that was enriched by springs. It was also known for the gold that was mined nearby. You know, all this speaks to the wealth and prosperity that was in Philippi. And so understand that Paul was very strategic in terms of the places he would go to first give inroads to the gospel. And oftentimes those were epicenters of population, epicenters of influence, epicenters of wealth even, in terms of just going where other people are going. After Rome defeated the Persians in 168 BC, it became part of the Roman Empire. As far as some things that were important about Philippi, first, it was stationed on the main overland route between Rome and the East. You know, one thing that the Roman Empire was known by was for the roads that they established. What that did for commerce, what that did for safety, what that did for travel. You know, the Roman Empire did a lot in terms of benefiting the world, that era of the world, in terms of what they put together. But realize if you're along that route, what that meant in terms of trade, what that meant in terms of commerce and interaction and people coming through. It was a place where Octavian and Antony confronted Brutus and Cassius in 42 BC. So if you think about your world history, you remember Brutus and Cassius, right? Et tu, Brute! You know, Cassius and Brutus are the guys that killed Julius Caesar in their attempt to reestablish or reaffirm the Republic. Remember at this point in time, Julius Caesar had kind of started gathering power together to try and establish an empire with his of the empire, and Brutus and Cassius wanted to continue the Republic of Rome. And so again, they were the freedom and the democracy, and it's together, it's not about one guy. And guess what won? It's the one guy that won. So basically, Octavian and Antony, who are promoting the empire, they basically fight Brutus and Cassius in 42 BC at Philippi. So again, another notable thing that what the Philippians would be known for. Again, just like us, when we think about what we are as Americans and what defines us as far as a people and the ways that the gospel of Christ interacts with that in terms of what is beneficial about the things that we are as Americans, and yet what is destructive to the truth of God. And so again, that's something that would be part of Philippi. Octavian, who would later become Augustus, he would be the first emperor of the Roman Empire. He rebuilt Philippi and established a military outpost there. And then lastly, he gave it the title of Ius Italicum. Basically, this is the designation, that really the highest designation that any place outside of Rome could have. Because basically what it said is that when you are on the ground of Philippi, it's like you're on the ground of Italy. Like it's the same in terms of you're on Roman soil, home soil, because of the designation. So what that led to in terms of the freedom that the Philippians had, again, the influence that was there, the regard they had as far as being Roman citizens, again, a lot of beneficial thing came to the Philippians. And also it is the first place that Paul ministers on European soil. So when Paul comes to Philippi, it's the first place he ministers on Europe. So when you think about all the influence of Christ that came from this ministry in Philippi that ultimately translated to the influence of God, the influence of Christianity in Europe, which then translated to what happened in America and the influence of Christ that happened in America. So it really started here in terms of Paul being led by God very much, very particularly in terms of going to Philippi. As far as Paul's first interaction there, we see that in Acts chapter 16 in verses 11 through 15. And so if you can read there, it says here in terms of just the details that are unfolding in terms of the life that Paul is living, ministering for the sake of Christ. It says, from Troas in verse 11, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and lead sitting at that district in the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message when she and the members of her household were baptized. She invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house, and she persuaded us. I just love this phrase that is found in verse 14 when it said, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. You know, when we think about just the impetus that is on our lives, the encouragement, the privilege we have to represent Jesus amongst the world, and the gospel that we present, the gospel we try to tell people about, interest people in, engage in questions and conversation about that, realize that behind our efforts is the effort of God in terms of what He's doing in people's hearts to draw people to Him. You know, in some ways, it's fair to say that there's really no one that we can save on our own, that it is always the influence of God that has to be there. You know, what I've told people in the past is that as I'm telling you this truth, don't be surprised if there's something in your heart that is confirming that truth to you, making you understand that this is real, that it is necessary, that you do need to believe in this. And so just realize that, and I just like the way that is expressed here in terms of the ministry that God has to Lydia. Again, the first person that was saved in Europe. And so that is Lydia's status. But it is significant that Paul was willing to speak and minister to women. You know, that was something very significant. You know, in other words, it wouldn't be normal and natural for a man to be ministering to a woman in the context of this. But Paul, understanding the grace of the gospel, the knowledge of the truth of Christ that is for every person, you know, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of status in the world, again, it's open there. And Christianity has done much to promote the significance and value of women in terms of recognizing just what God has made you in terms of you being image bearers with men, you sharing in the inheritance and sharing in the ministry of the church, the proclamation of the gospel, in terms of all that God says about women and the value and purpose that he has for you. But in its misapplication, Christianity has also been used to justify wrong treatment as well. We just have to recognize just the imbalance and incorrect understanding that people have had to ultimately use the Word of God to justify themselves. You know, whenever the Bible is used to hurt other people, you know that's always wrong. You can always know that if you feel justified to hurt someone else and use God as an excuse, you're wrong. You know, that there's got to be something wrong in the way you're internalizing that, or the balance that exists in Scripture. I mean, to think about the, you know, what Ephesians 5 talks about in terms of the respect that a woman would have for a man, and yet the love that a man would have to a woman, for that to take and then justify what a woman should go through because of being submissive, that was a wrong application of the truth of God. So we have to recognize that. We have to recognize that in some ways, as the world attempts to correct that, and again, we're in a time where women are being affirmed, women are being applauded. What I just want to warn you is to not do that to the detriment of men. That ultimately, it's fine in terms of women understanding their value, understanding the importance, understanding, again, all that God would intend in terms of who you are and how he's made you. That's different. That's different from men. How complementary a male and female should be in terms of our interaction with each other. But the minute that becomes about power, when that becomes about control, again, we have to watch out how that sifts itself out in our life. Because again, when it is to the detriment of man, when you belittle a man or demean a man or put a man down, you have to understand you may not like the man that you get. Like ultimately, women, let me just suggest to you that you want a strong man, not a weak man. You don't want a pushover, even when you're the one pushing him over. Like, you want someone who can stand on their feet. You want someone that is confident and strong. Now, you want someone that's strong and good. You want someone that's strong and loving. You want someone that's strong and godly. But ultimately, when you try to weaken a man, you have to understand there's a place where a man, there's only so far that a man will fight. There's only, particularly with a woman. I think we've kind of gotten the message that you don't hit a woman, certainly. You don't come against a woman like you would come against a man. So again, if you come against a man, the most likely thing that he will do is retreat. The most likely thing he will do is just go in a corner. And again, you won't like the man that you get. And so you have to understand the influence that you have in the context of a right relationship between a man and a woman, where a man is fostering what a woman would become, and a woman is fostering what a man would become. So again, it's the time of women. Do you notice this? I'm not speaking, the only reason I'm bringing up this point is because of the fact that it's all around us in terms of things, and it's good. Again, I think it is a correction to all the damage that happened, all the abuse that happened, and yes, you're right. But again, it can't be to the detriment of men. But as we continue in terms of just Paul's ministry, again, it's significant that Paul spoke to Lydia, that she was saved, recognized that once she's saved, she was baptized, you know, promoting the idea, certainly in that first century church, that the minute you're saved, then you're baptized. You know, I love I don't even know why. I almost had a dream last night about baptism. I don't know why I did. But anyways, as a pastor, you think if someone's going to be baptized, well, they have to be instructed. They have to make sure exactly what they understand about what this means and why God is doing this. And, you know, there's just an aspect in terms of the New Testament where you're saved and you're baptized. You believe in Jesus? Let's get in the water and give you a physical picture of what you just believed in. And so how automatic that was in terms of, Paul's ministry here. But, you know, everything else that happens in Philippi is so exciting. You know, think about a movie. To think about if this was a movie and how engaged you would be in terms of all the interactions that happen. I don't have any notes up there, but I'm just going to read it with running commentary just to see that, again, as Paul ministers to the Philippians, what he's been through there, what they understand he has been through. So now as he is establishing this church and writing a letter to them, realize the background of their understanding of Paul is all about what happens here and what they observed about Paul's character in the context of these events. So it says once, again, they continue to go to this place of prayer, continuing to minister there. Once we were going to this place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which we predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. Now, one question you would have in the context of this is to say, well, Paul, if she's telling the truth, why did you silence her? Why did you keep her saying what she was saying about the nature of God, the nature of the gospel, the nature of the word that you're sharing? And it really just reinforces the point that character is more important than content. That even though the truth that she was professing was true, the place it was coming from was wrong. And so therefore, we have to watch out in terms of just the nature of our character. What are we bringing to the table? Is the message of Christ coming from a context that is consistent with the character of Christ? And I think that's why he makes this choice to silence her. But boy, does that get Paul in a bunch of trouble. And so basically, again, if people are making money from her, those people who are making money when she doesn't have the spirit anymore are going to be really upset. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they'd been severely flogged, don't miss that word, severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. The jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing. Let me read that again. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Didn't we just read that he was severely beaten? Severely beaten, and yet at night, singing songs and praying to God. You know, what does that say about Paul's orientation? What does that talk about Paul in terms of the priority that he had in his life? That, okay, what happens to this body really doesn't matter. What is important is what's happening in my spirit. What knowledge do I have of God? And what we have in terms of just the privilege of declaring that, defining that, proclaiming that in terms of what we identify ourselves in, what we are oriented to. Like, I just love the song we sang. I love a lot of the songs we sang today, by the way, really revved up in worship. But there's nothing that Jesus doesn't have power over. There's nothing that Jesus can't overcome. And so here, Paul is in prison, and he's thinking he's lost. Like, from the outside perspective, again, you're controlled. You're in a spot, but you don't have freedom in terms of executing what you'd want to say and what you want to do. And yet Paul is not thwarted from doing for what he can do, which is to pray and sing hymns. What a great statement about Paul's character, but even more, a greater statement of the truth and reality of God in bad circumstances. And the other prisoners naturally were listening to them. That's how loud they were praying and singing, by the way. The other, they were not shy. Okay, look, keep it down, Silas. You know, the other prisoners are sleeping. Don't sing too loud. No. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Jesus. Yeah, they weren't singing that. It hadn't been written by that time. But who knows what songs they sang? Some probably something from the Psalms. But so the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prisons were shaken. See, for Paul, what you can't do, God can do. And once all the prison doors flew open, everybody's chains came loose. Doors are open, chains are loose. Guess what? Earthquakes don't do that. Earthquakes do not let chains be loosed. And that is the miracle in the hand of God on Paul's behalf. That, again, when God doesn't want you to be bound, you won't be bound. When God doesn't want you to be in a stick or a trouble or a place, you won't be in that place. Again, that is the knowledge that we have about our great God in terms of how he can resolve things in miraculous ways. Doesn't always do that. There's also times where God would say, no, you're going to stay in prison. Like, Paul wasn't always freed from prison. You know, so sometimes you're just there and find God's purpose in the context of that. You know, well, what is God doing in terms of building character? What opportunities of ministry does this afford in terms of me being in prison? You know, it says, I think it's actually in Philippians here, that like all the praetorian guard are believing in Jesus because of their ministry. Like when someone is chained to Paul, that's either the best assignment or the worst assignment. Like you're a guard, you're a centurion, and I'm going to be chained to Paul. And you know, Paul, he's always going to be asking those questions. Oh, how are things going? Hey, have you thought about Jesus lately? What about the God of the heavens? You know, all these Roman gods and entering the pantheon of the Romans. You know, and so either that's, again, the best assignment or the worst assignment for a guard, but Paul was always about ministry. But so just saying that even though God doesn't always free us from in ways like this, there's always a purpose he has for it. So in verse 27, now the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because the thought the prisoners has escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." You know, the counterintuitive things that God brings into situations, what brings into life. Like the thing that makes most sense in terms of what would happen in the context of this situation is that if your chains are broken and the doors are open, let's go. Let's run out. But Paul sees a different purpose in this. Like that wouldn't be right. That would still be breaking the law. See, again, when you're in prison and God wants you to be in prison, then you stay there until he says that you go. And so again, don't harm yourself, we are all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He probably heard the hymns and the singing. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know, think about all the things that God had done, all the things that Paul had done, that brought the centurion to that point. You know, the big book of 1 Peter actually says, you know, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Again, what are we reflecting of the life in Christ in us that what makes people say, how can I get what you have? This jailer even connected that you're talking about salvation. I know what you're talking about. It's not just him saying, Paul, what do you have? I know you have salvation. I know that's what you were in prison for. Maybe I know that's what you were preaching at the river with the ladies. Or again, what you've been saying in your hymns and in your praying. How can I be saved? And what does Paul say? They reply, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household, naturally, when they believe the same thing. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Again, that believe, baptize thing. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because come to believe in God, he and his whole family. You know, for anyone that is outside of Christ here, for anyone that does not know the truth of the gospel, has not said, yes, Jesus, I believe. Yes, Jesus, I need. Yes, Jesus, I believe that you're true. I believe that when you said, you are God, I believe that you are God. When you said that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, I know that you were telling the truth. I know what you accomplished in terms of dying on the cross to make me right, to pay for my sin, and provide me righteousness so I could be right with God. If you have never believed that, this is the opportunity for you to believe that. And I just love the joy that oftentimes comes with that. It's, again, it's not a requirement, but when you recognize what God has freed you from, all the truth you now are aware of, where again, your life was full of suspicion, your life was full of believing in gods that at the snap of a finger they could just change their attitude. And at one level, you know, one time the gods are blessing you, but then they wake up on the wrong side of the bed, or some other god offended them, so now all of a sudden they're after you because of another. I mean, that's what the Roman pantheon of gods were like. They're like a broken family, a dysfunctional family. And now these are the ones that we worship. And I go from that to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of creation, the God of the universe, the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of forgiveness, the God of Jesus. Yeah, joy, filled with joy because you'd come to believe in God. But again, that joy can be yours. That joy is ours. You know, that joy is something we can awaken in our hearts because of all that we are and all that we have through Christ. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officials to the jailer with the order, please release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison, and now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they had heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. Shaking in their boots is probably a better way to put that. It would be wrong for them to beat someone outside of a trial if someone is a Roman citizen. Again, they that's where the background of Philippi, like they have this status. This is like Roman soil. What the Romans would say is, you follow Roman law. You do what we've asked you to do. You know, a blight like this in terms of, you know, this happens enough where you're beating Roman citizens without trial. Oh, we could lose the favor of Rome. We could lose that status. And so again, very frightening for them in terms of what they did. So therefore, verse 39, they came to appease them and escorted them from prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. And so again, when Paul is engaging with the Philippian church, as he is ministering on Christ's behalf to them, realize this is the backdrop. This is the backdrop of really the humility of Paul, the faith of Paul, you know, the overcoming character of praise, of confidence, of faith that says, even though I'm in prison and beaten, I still believe. You know, the aspect of the power of God in Paul's life, that God did a miracle on Paul's behalf. You know, how long do you think Paul talked about this, you know, this event? How long do you think the Philippian church talked about that event? When the Philippian church gets a letter from Paul, oh, remember, that's right, Paul, remember when that happened? You know, that jailer is probably in the church. Oh, yeah, I can tell you the story. I was there. Man, oh, man, was that awesome in terms of what, you know, for him to go from light, darkness to light, death to life in the context of that. Like, I didn't believe. I was, like, even opposed to the things of God. And now in the context of that event, I came to God. Like, he would be the traveling speaker, probably, the guy you want in your church to give a testimony about how his life was changed. Again, that's all part of the context. That's why I think it's important. Whenever we start a book in terms of, you know, getting back into verse and verse, you know, interaction with the scriptures, it's important to know the backdrop because of all that happened, particularly in the context of this. You know, I think it also speaks to the opposition that is in Philippi towards Paul, towards the gospel. Like, there will always be a sore spot. Oh, that Paul? You mean the guy that took our money away? Like, we were living high in the hog. This girl had miraculous power. She was our breadbasket. You know, what do you mean? You took that away. I mean, there's nothing like money that will influence people to commit evil, to be invigorated in their opposition. You know, in fact, you always say, you know, follow the money. Like, why did that person do that? Follow the money. Like that's oftentimes a motivation, you know, even, you know, making up things that aren't particularly true in terms of accusation against her. Again, another part of the dynamic that happens in terms of the Philippians' understanding of Paul. Well, since we have communion today, I will end there. I was hoping to actually get to the first couple verses in Philippians, but we'll leave it at that and celebrate communion. And so we can prepare ourselves for that. But let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a God that has intersected with human history throughout human history. You have always sought to make yourself evident, to draw us to yourself, to provide for us the things we need to be right with you. And so, Father, I just thank you for this example of Paul. I thank you for his life and what he did to establish all these churches around the world. And I thank you that, again, in common and uncommon places, that in different strata of life where your gospel is pertinent, where your gospel is necessary, just all the different places we find ourselves to be, all the experiences we have had, all the people that we are, all the trouble that's in our hearts, all the different things we're trying to figure out, and to know that, God, you are willing to meet us right where we are and express your compassion, express your grace, express your mercy, express your truth. Father, I thank you that you are that kind of God, and the Word reflects that in so many ways, particularly here, what we've seen in Acts and Paul's interaction in Philippi. So, Father, I just pray that you continue to enrich your Word to our hearts. I pray that we continue to be built up in you, that we seek it on our own, that we not only are exposed to the Word on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week in terms of how we engage personally with your truth. And so, Father, we do pray you would bless this time of communion, that Father, we just, as we remember Jesus, all the conviction and the gratitude and the praise that would be consistent with it this time, I just pray that you use this to draw us closer to you. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.